Well, good morning. It's amazing to see your faces. Let's go ahead and pray and get this thing started. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth, the fact that your word is truth. And I pray, Father, that as you, Lord, that as you speak, that you would make us ready to hear. Because it's not just enough for us to take a look at what you have said, but to actually hear it and then to do it. So, Lord, make us ready. Prepare our hearts. Speak to us, God, and help us to know what it is that you would have to say. And, God, give us the strength by the power of your Spirit to do what you've called us to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you will, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. So yesterday I was reading about these various cultures all over the world that speak to each other in a language of whistling. So rather than having, phonetic sounds for their words like most languages, they speak to each other in such a way that when they communicate, it sounds like you're in some random forest listening to birds go back and forth. And you know what it reminded me of? Oh, thank you for asking. It reminded me of growing up on the block with my brother and his friends deciding that they want to communicate to each other but without cell phones because cell phones wasn't a thing yet. And without their pagers or anything like that, they went out into the front yard and they would just be like performance anxiety. They'd be like woo 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 woo, put their fingers in their mouths and they would have like a certain whistle, and then somebody else in another house would have another whistle, and they would kind of communicate to each other via the whistle, right? And it tripped me out that each one knew who they were talking about by the sound of the whistle. And if anybody ever heard them going back and forth, thought they were going to be a part of it, coming out like, caw-caw, caw-caw, they would know that that's not a dude that's a part of their squad. Because they knew each other's sound and they knew what to listen for. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 10 that he is the good shepherd. And he said, my sheep, they know my voice. That when I speak, they know it's me that's talking to them. That said, we have right here in our Bibles God's authentic truth. This is his word, and he's very explicit about his heart for us. He details life for us. He tells us about the origin of the universe. He tells us about our creation and what our purpose is. He tells us what he's looking for in his people and what it means to know him and what it means to follow him. If you want to know anything about life, you can find it right here as God has detailed for us everything we need to know about life. But there are those that would look at God and his word and question it. They think, well, maybe it's too hard for us to understand. Maybe it's impossible to really know God or to know God's truth. Or, you know, when we talk about God, it's like your take about God versus my take about God, and we go back and forth. But because we have God's proven authentic word, we have everything we need to know about truth and life. This is what Generation Z would call high-key truth. Not low-key truth, but high-key truth. It's upfront. It's explicit. It's real. We can know it. The problem is, more often than not, isn't whether or not we can really know truth, but whether or not we like the truth that God speaks to us. Because it's not a question of whether or not we understand it. It's whether or not we're going to be submitted to the truth that we do understand. See, more often than not, it's because we don't like God's philosophy on things. We don't track with God's wisdom. But because God is the creator of all things, he decides how this thing goes. His philosophy is reality. Therefore, his wisdom is based on his reality. And for us, it proves us to be foolish if we are unwilling to submit to his wisdom. So what we're going to see in God's word today is his heart for us to understand and to know wisdom. The topic of our Bible study is the answer to philosophy and wisdom. And we're going to see that answer found in the person of Jesus. In Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, this is what Paul says. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, and for those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." What I love about the words of the Apostle Paul in opening up chapter 2 is he's saying to us, hey, look, I want you to have strength. I want your hearts, your inner being, the very person that you are, to be strengthened. And the way that you find that strength is in our symbiotic relationship with each other, the way that we love on each other, the way that we pour into each other life and service and hope. That's all stemming from love. But not only do we have each other pouring into each other, but he says, I want you to be in a place where you can have the full assurance of knowledge, because in Jesus, you have all the wealth of wisdom and knowledge. We covered this last week. What Paul is saying is essentially that if wisdom and knowledge were gold, silver, and diamonds, then Jesus is the treasure box. He's the safe where all of it is found. Not just spiritual knowledge, but knowledge in general, because he tells us everything. In our search for truth, he is the starting point, and he is the ending point. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is the author and the finisher, point, period. We start with him, we end with him, because it's all about him, because he's the creator of everything. Now remember when we first opened up Colossians, we talked about how Colossians, the church there in Colossae, started off as a solid church. They had fruit. They seemed to really have life, love for each other. It was a place where good things were happening. But Paul got this report that Colossae, being in a primarily Greek environment, there were a lot of influences trying to make its way in. There were the influences of Jewish tradition, Greek philosophy, some pagan habits. There were intellectualism and just a lot of stuff trying to creep its way into the church. And what it was doing, it was drawing them away from the truth of Jesus. So Paul sets the stage in chapter 1 for the fact that Jesus is God. So it all starts with him. And in chapter 2, he kind of goes after those influences. And what we saw last week is that Jesus is the answer to knowledge, because there was a group of people in and around this time that thought that they had a higher plane of spiritual knowledge, that they were deeper than everybody else, that they understood what nobody else understood. And Paul is like, no, no, it starts with Jesus. Jesus is the starting point of knowledge. You want to know anything, you start with Jesus. But notice in verse 3, Paul connects knowledge and wisdom. And we talked about that briefly last week. But I want to show you something else. Paul isn't just talking about this deep knowledge. But he's going to go beyond that and start talking about philosophy. So we see here in verse 3 that Jesus is the safe, if you will. He's the one that holds all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we talked about that, right? Now look at verse 8. We're going to talk about the stuff in between, but I just want to show you this to set the stage for where we're going. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy." So next on his hit list is Greek philosophy. And you see wisdom in verse 3 and philosophy in verse 8. And I want to let you know that they're connected. We saw last week that knowledge and wisdom are often connected because the idea that to have knowledge, you have to know what to do with that knowledge, which is wisdom, because wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. But philosophy is how you reason all of that stuff out. And they were deeply connected. So much so, it's built into the words themselves. That word wisdom in the Greek is the Greek word sophia, right? Philosophy is phileo sophia. Anybody recognize the word phileo? It should sound familiar because in our study of God and his word, we know that in the Greek language that there were four main words for love, and phileo is one of them. Phileo sophia means the love of wisdom. And so wisdom and philosophy were interconnected. You couldn't have one without the other. Philosophy was about the search for wisdom, trying to understand how things work, how things operate, what their origins are. It was in deep thought and contemplation. And then the idea of wisdom was what to do with all of that stuff. So knowledge, wisdom, and philosophy were interchangeable ideas and widely popular in the Greek culture. It is commonly thought that philosophy as we know it today originated with the Greeks. That the Greeks really kind of coined the idea of what it meant to be deep thinkers and to use reason. They look at Plato and Aristotle and Socrates as being the godfathers of philosophy. But the problem with Greek philosophy especially is that they loved the process more than finding results. What I mean by that is they loved the idea of continually reasoning, continually thinking, continually questioning, and thinking of it as a journey, but they never found a destination for truth. It was all about contemplating, but never arriving at anything. And it was wildly popular at this time to be a deep thinker without actually coming to any conclusion. That's why the Apostle Paul said about this type of thinking in 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They loved the journey. They loved the process. They just never wanted to come to concrete truth. So what this did for them is it allowed them to actually feel deep without finding depth. It made them feel like they were intellectuals. It made them feel like they were smart. It made them feel like they were on another level. But they were always wandering around and never settling down. It seems like our culture. We talked about last week the idea that everybody wants to have their own truth. This is my truth, that's your truth, and we can all find our own truth. And a lot of that stems from this. See, we don't want to be wrong. We don't want to be called wrong. We don't want to be thought of as wrong. And for the most part, we all feel like we're right. But you don't want to call anybody else wrong, right? Because that's not loving or kind. We need to be tolerant of each other's ideas. So whatever you want, whatever I want, then that's just the way it goes. And it stems from this idea of, well, we all get to have our own journey and try and figure it out. And it's all good as long as you don't say that you have the only way, that you've come to the right conclusion. We all get to come to our own conclusion. So what was happening in the Greek culture, you can see is still something that exists in ours. And as it was starting to draw away people in the church there in Colossae, so it is still doing in our culture now in the church. Because more and more people are starting to walk away from Jesus thinking, hey, it's all right. I can come up with my own way. Because it's not about who Jesus is. It's about my version of him. My Jesus doesn't judge me for doing anything that I want to do. Because my Jesus is all about love. They don't take it to the rational conclusion. Because if my kid says to me, my kids do not say to me, Brandon. If my kids were to say to me, Dad, I want to touch the hot stove, and I tell them, don't touch the hot stove, and they're like, well, Dad, it's my truth that the touching the hot stove isn't going to hurt me. Is it love to be like, oh, whatever you want to believe, kid? Sorry, I don't want to be super judgy, but that might not be a good idea. And it's my truth that touching the hot stove is hot, so you might want to think about that. But I don't want to be judgy. Everybody gets to come to their own conclusions. Not forget that. Right? If we actually love, then we speak truth. That's actually what God's word tells us, that we speak the truth in love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. In other words, like just loving on each other doesn't necessarily equate, or I should say saying kind things to each other doesn't necessarily equate love, because love will speak the hard truths. And wisdom and philosophy isn't about searching for truth and not finding, but it's about knowing the starting point of truth. And what Paul is telling the church there in Colossae, it's like, Jesus is the starting point. He's the beginning and end of knowledge and wisdom. You want to know philosophy? Think about God's philosophy, because he started it all. And he gave it to us in his word. I mean, we even have books of wisdom given to the Old Testament saints in the Old Testament. You have Job, which is God's philosophy on pain. You have Psalms, which is God's philosophy on worship. You have Proverbs, which is God's philosophy on practical wisdom. You have Ecclesiastes, which is God's philosophy on meaning and purpose. Even the Song of Solomon is God's philosophy on love. Like, we have the philosophy of God on how things function, how things operate, how things work, and what it all looks like. It's just a matter of whether or not we are going to submit not only to God's philosophy, but the wisdom of his philosophy. Because the problem that we have as a culture is we tell God, you know what, I don't like how you look at those things. And I question the wisdom of it. But that's not new. This is something that people have been doing for generations, pretty much from the beginning of time. And this is something that Paul dealt with on the regular. Leave a marker here. We're coming back to Colossians 2, but turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There in Corinth, if there was ever a church that our culture, our world, our society could ever get behind, it was Corinth. Because Corinth had a lot of issues, because they had this idea that anything goes. And that if you really love someone, you would let them do whatever it is that they want to do. They were called the carnal church for that reason, because if you wanted to give in to your carnal appetites, they wanted to be the accepting place to go. At one point, Paul called them out and he was like, hold on. You got a dude in your church that is like married to or hooking up with his dad's wife. Now, we don't know if that's like his mom or his stepmom or what the deal is, but he's like, that's his dad's wife. And he's with her now, and you guys are like, isn't love just beautiful? And Paul's like, wait, hold up. Like, what's going on over there? Right? And so he's dealing with a lot of issues, and this idea of God and his wisdom and dealing with it was among those issues. It wasn't just an issue there in Colossae. It was an issue all over the place. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 22. He says, for the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So we're going to camp out here for a second, because it sets the page for our Bible study. Because the issues that both the Jewish people and the Greek people had with God and the wisdom of God are still common in our culture now. So the Jews and the Greeks were the primary cultures that really made up the influences of the Near Eastern world. And so that's why he's using them both as examples. And he said, when it comes to Jesus, both of them are like, well, we don't really like Jesus. What else is there? They're looking for some kind of replacement. They want to have something else because they don't want to land on Jesus. They don't like the idea of Jesus. And for them, the crucifixion was the breaking point. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying the Jews were looking for a sign. The idea is that they were looking for a miracle. And they looked at Jesus as not being it. And the reason why they didn't like Jesus is because he didn't meet with their expectations. Jesus is the Messiah that they were looking for. But they rejected him as their Messiah because they didn't think he fit what they expected of him. They expected Messiah to come into town like a Superman, and that he would, like a military general, lead the armies of Israel against Rome, beat Rome to a bloody pulp, and then establish Israel as the world's most dominant superpower, and then raise the Jewish people as the dominant force. And so when Jesus came in talking about loving your enemies and doing things that were opposite of what they expected, they weren't good with it. And when he didn't come in and say to the Pharisees, you guys are the boss, they hated him for it. And then when Jesus was crucified, that to them was them saying, like, see, we told you he wasn't it. Because we're even told in Luke chapter 23, verse 35, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. So the fact that he was crucified to them meant we don't like him. We don't like his way. We don't like his philosophy. We don't like his wisdom. And we think he's not it. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus crucified, displayed for all those that would know him and love him and receive him, whether you were a Jew or a Greek, you could see the power of God and the wisdom of God in Jesus in all that he is. Why? Well, let's talk about power. The fact that Jesus allowed himself to be arrested knowing what was going to happen. I mean, if it were me and I'm God, and let's praise him that I'm not, knowing what is about to happen, I don't know that I would ever show up to the Garden of Gethsemane. Like, you can't arrest me if I'm not there. But he displayed his power in going to the garden knowing that that was where it was all going to start. And then he displayed his power in allowing the judges to judge the judge. And then he displayed his power in allowing them to beat him, torture him, and crucify him. I mean, if it were me, and let's praise God that I'm not God. The first time I saw that scourge with the leather straps hanging down and all of the rock and the glass and the bone embedded in it, knowing that people didn't always survive just the scourging process alone, I might be like, yeah, I'm out. Boom, 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 boom. You're dead. I'm out. But he allowed it to happen. And he allowed him to be crucified. And then he displayed his power once and for all when he told death, yeah, sorry, you can't pin me down. And he raised himself up from the dead, conquering sin and death and hell once and for all. He displayed his power for anybody that was willing to watch it. And he displayed his wisdom too. Because what the Jewish rejectors of Jesus didn't understand is that the Savior that they were looking for was actually in the process of saving them as they were rejecting him. Because if Jesus at any point bowed out, then there would be no way for salvation. I mean, as much as the Jewish people at this time and our world want to criticize Jesus for being the only way, talking about, well, you know, how narrow-minded can God be by saying that there's only one way to salvation? Well, Jesus provided that one way on the back of his own crucifixion. And if he didn't do it, then there would be no way of saving anybody. And in his wisdom and understanding how this works, because he created everything by his own philosophy, it was by his wisdom that he displayed his power in sacrificing himself. And for anybody willing to see it, we see the power of God and the wisdom of God on full display in the life of Jesus. But our problem is, he doesn't meet our expectations. See, if God were all wise and if God were full of wisdom, then how come he lets bad things happen to me? I expect that if I'm going to be a child of God, then I shouldn't get cancer. I expect that if I'm a child of God, then I shouldn't lose somebody I love. I expect that if I'm a child of God, then I should always have a job that gives me the things that I need to have in life so I can have comfortable living. And there are people that put these expectations on God rather than recognizing that God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, that God is wise, and whatever God does, he does it because he knows what he's doing. They don't like it. And then you have the Greek side of things. The Greeks didn't like Jesus because, well, it was foolishness to them. See, the Greeks lived in this world where they had this pantheon of gods like Zeus and Apollos and you know, all these other ones, right? And their gods were just like immortal versions of men, super flawed, really jacked up. I mean, like, if you look at their own created stories of their gods, you're like, man, these people are dirty. Like, that, it's just bad business. Like, these are their gods. No wonder why the cultures were so corrupted. Right? And so the idea that there could be a God that created everything that exists, that would become a man, and that would sacrifice himself out of love to save his own people, it just didn't work for them. To them, that sounded like foolishness. Their problem, much like those in our own culture, was that it was a problem of ideology. It didn't make sense. Like, it shouldn't operate that way. It doesn't make sense. Why can't we just love who we want to love? I mean, love is love. Why can't we just decide what our own identity is? Why do we make sin a big deal? Why is it that God decides for us what is right and what is wrong? And it's a matter of ideology. We don't like his ideology, and so we dismiss it. And the problem is that when it's God's ideology versus our ideology, and it doesn't cohabitate, we look at God like he's faulty. Kind of reminds me of the events in the life of Lazarus. You remember Lazarus, right? Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, had a deep connection to Jesus. He loved that family. They were like family to him. And so at one point, Jesus was a few days' journey away, and Lazarus gets really sick, and he's dying, and Mary and Martha are like, medicine, local medicine, our doctors, they're not going to be able to do anything about this. We've seen Jesus heal so many times. Jesus is the only one that can take care of this. So they sent a messenger to Jesus. And they said to Jesus, Jesus, Lazarus, the guy that you love like family, he's dying. And the Bible tells us in verse 4 that Jesus loved that family so much, he stayed there 2 more days. And they could easily be like, wait a minute. I mean, this is a dire situation. Why are you chilling? And Jesus is like, don't worry. This isn't going to be a sickness unto death, but just so that you guys can see me glorified. So they hang out for a couple of days. And then Jesus says to them in verse 7 and 8, he looks at his disciples. He's like, all right, let's go back to Judea now. And the disciples are like, wait, hold up, Jesus. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Because the last time we were in Judea, they tried to stone you. And Jesus is like, well, we need to go wake up Lazarus because he's sleeping. And then the disciples are like, well, Jesus, I mean, not to be a nudge, but if he's sleeping and he's sick, like everybody knows that rest, orange juice, and like ginger ale are the cure-alls to you know, getting better. And shouldn't we just let him sleep? And then Jesus is like, all right, look, you guys are missing it. Lazarus is dead, like dead, dead, like for real dead. And I'm kind of glad that he is, because now you guys are going to see who I am. And then Jesus travels there. At this point, Lazarus had been in the tomb already wrapped up, starting to decompose. He had been in the tomb for 4 days. And then Martha comes up to Jesus and said, Jesus, where have you been? Because if you were here, my brother wouldn't be dead. And then he finds Mary. And then she says the same thing, Jesus, where were you? Because if you were here, my brother wouldn't be dead. And all throughout, like if I were Jesus, I'd be like, what have I ever done that proved myself worth questioning? Like, haven't I always loved on you perfectly, spoken truth? Haven't I always taken care of you? Haven't I always loved on you? Like, haven't I always proved myself to be wise? But all throughout, it doesn't make sense to us. The way that you're operating and what you're doing, it doesn't make sense to us. You're on a different level. And so Jesus, when he gets to the tomb, he says to the Father, just so that everybody can hear him, he's like, look, Father, I thank you that you hear me because, well, I am God, you're God, we're God, there's one God, and you're God the Father, I'm God the Son, and I thank you that all this stuff is happening so that I could be glorified. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he jumps out. And here's the thing, right? Jesus said it wasn't a sickness unto death because he knew death is permanent. This was just a pit stop. He was going to wake him up. He knew what he was doing. The entire time, he knew exactly what he was going to do. And here's the thing. We can't know that Jesus has the authority even over death unless he beats down death. And so without the resurrection of Lazarus, right, he's just another healing story. But this is like next level. This is something that they hadn't really seen, not to that degree. And not with those amount of witnesses. And the whole time they're questioning Jesus, it doesn't make sense. Like, why are we going to Judea? Jesus, why are we hanging out for 2 days? Jesus, like, why are you going to go wake him up? Jesus, if you were here, why weren't you here so that my brother would live? And the whole time he's like, I know what I'm doing. And I know who I am. The problem is they didn't know who he was. And when we question God, his philosophy on things, his wisdom about things, because he doesn't meet our expectations, or because our ideology is in a different place than his, we clearly don't understand who he is. And I love what Paul says. Last thing we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians before we go back to Colossians. But he says this, and I love it. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Is God ever foolish or weak? No, absolutely not. And that's not what Paul is insinuating here. What Paul is doing is he's using a literary style that was very popular in Jewish writings. And the idea was to introduce an idea that was so absurd that it makes your point even stronger. Kind of like, I don't know, like I would rather chop off my arm and slap myself in the face than have another yard sale at my house. Right? Using extreme language to prove a specific point. And so Paul is like, hey, look, God on his worst day is better than man on our best, and that includes all of men for all of time and multiplied by infinity. So who are we to question him? And how foolish are we to tell God that we know better? Because God designed it all for a reason. God does what he does for a reason. God doesn't do what he decides not to do for a reason. He is perfect. We are not. He knows everything. We do not. He is all powerful. We are only human. He is perfect. We are imperfect. So who do we think we are to question God and how he operates, how life functions, and what the wisdom of it is? We prove ourselves to be both foolish and arrogant to ever tell God we know better than him. Now let's go back to Colossians chapter 4. Understanding that Jesus is the source of wisdom and knowledge, he says to us in verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And so we talked about this last week, but I just want to establish this. He's saying, because Jesus is the source of knowledge and wisdom, walk with Jesus. As you've received Jesus, just dive into Jesus. Make your life all about Jesus. Know everything about Jesus. Know his word. Spend time with him in prayer. Be in a situation where you are involved with the church so that you can interconnect with each other and pour Jesus in the life of each other. Because the reality is, it doesn't matter what we think we believe, he is the standard of truth. As it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. Just because we believe or don't believe doesn't mean it's not true. God is truth, and anything we speak against God's truth makes everything else a lie, whether we intend for it to be a lie or not. There are some here that are like, well, I've been in church and I've been around church for a long time and I've heard all this stuff before. Well, let me ask you, isn't it still good news? There's a world out there looking for anything other than Jesus. But what do we know about Jesus? He's like in and out. Wait, what? That's right. He's like in and out. The menu is set. It's never going to change. It's always going to be the same, and it's still far and away better than anything anybody else could produce. And it's so good. That's why it says in the Psalms, he said,
taste and see that God is good. Like, they're looking for anything but Jesus, but it doesn't get better than Jesus. In verse 8, we're told, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. What I love about the way that he says this is he's very upfront about what everything else is in comparison to Jesus. He says, beware. That word beware in the Greek is blepo, as in buka blepo. Buka de blepo. You mean what I know. And it means to watch out. Like, beware of dog. Like, watch out. It's dangerous. And he's not talking about philosophy in general, as we established before. God originated what true philosophy is, but it's the Greek style of philosophy, that always searching and never finding. And he says, watch out for that, because they're going to cheat you. That word cheat is really interesting. It means to forcibly take. It was a word that they would use to describe an invading army taking the spoils from their victims. It was also a word that they would use of a thief forcibly taking from somebody else. It was also the word that they would use of a kidnapped victim forcibly removing somebody from their family and removing them from their freedom. It was a word that they would use about violent crime and abuse, forcibly taking something that's precious from somebody else. And what Paul is saying, he's like, yeah, don't let them rob you. Don't let them cheat you. Don't let them forcibly take from you. And there is the symmetry in verse 8, right? Because in verse 3, we saw that Jesus is the wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And anything apart from Jesus, any idea or philosophy that pulls you away from Jesus, he's saying they're ripping you off. They're ripping you off. They're stealing from you what you are meant to have in Jesus. So instead of knowledge and truth, you get some fool's idea and deception. And then he breaks it down in this way. This is how it looks. It looks in these three ways, he says. In philosophy, so that process of always seeking and never finding. If you get into that place where it's like, well, everybody gets to decide their own truth, so it's just like, let's just kind of figure it out, then you remain in a state of limbo, and you never really receive Jesus for yourself and have the life in Jesus that he meant for you to have. And then there's empty deceit. Empty deceptions. In other words, they sell you on something that seems real, but it has no substance. The way that it kind of looks in everyday life, so Let me paint it to you like this. A friend of mine told me that he used to, before Jesus, play like a jacked up joke on somebody by getting gift cards with no balance on them, right? And then he would give them to a friend and be like, oh, here's a $50 gift card to, you know, like the Nike store or something. And then they would go and they would buy all this stuff thinking that they had all this money. And then when the cashier would ring them up and swipe their gift card, they'd be like, there's nothing on this. And then they'd be like, hey, I know this is going to sound weird and stuff, but like that gift card that you gave me, it doesn't have anything. And they would just hear them on the other end. Fooled you. Anything other than Jesus, it seems like it has substance. Experience. Your own set of truths. And what it is it feels like it has something, but in the end, you're going to see that there's nothing, and then you're still going to have to pay the price. So he's like, don't let them rob you with philosophy, that searching and never finding, or empty deceit, landing on something that isn't legitimate. And then lastly, the traditions of men. And this to me, I think, is our number one enemy. Because there are traditional things that we all kind of think that aren't legitimate.
Like, follow your heart. Hey, you're trying to figure out what to do. Well, what does your heart tell you? God says, yeah, that's a bad idea. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So don't follow your blood pumping muscle. It's not going to do you any good. Or this idea of like evolution. Well, I just think that evolution is real. Why? Because while everybody thinks evolution is real. By the way, it's still categorized as a theory for a reason. This is never actually proven. But people accept it because it's traditionally approved. And this idea of tolerance. Well, if you really love somebody, you're just going to validate what they believe, just like they need to validate what you believe. But we already looked at the fallacy of that. That makes no sense. Why would you allow somebody to believe something that's not real? When, like, even logic tells us that there's one truth. They tell you how to think by coming up with their own philosophy, their own logic, their own way of thinking, their own traditions. Meanwhile, they do so unqualified. How do we know that? Because look at what Paul says in verse 8. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you or rob you with philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, because they do it according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. So the way it reads in the Greek is like these basic principles. It's like the ABCs. The idea is that, you know, the way it's actually literally translated, it's this word that describes setting basic things in order. So it's kind of like the ancient Greek way of talking about like the ABCs and the 1, 2, 3s. And what Paul is doing, he's like, hold up. Don't let them rip you off of the wealth of the truth of Jesus, his philosophy, his wisdom, because he made this thing. Meanwhile, you get sucked into like these random philosophies, these empty deceptions, and these traditions of men that are populated by a bunch of people that got their degree in, like, their doctorate degree in Legos and their master's degree in finger painting. Like, it doesn't make sense. They're elemental things. Which, by the way, if they had a doctorate degree in Legos, I might be getting a second education. But what Paul is saying is like, these, like, they're thinking like children. And as much as you're not going to go to a 3-year-old and be like, tell me everything about life, it's like, why are you letting popular culture dictate to you anything? Verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The way it reads in the Greek, it's emphatic. For in him is everything that God is, because Jesus is God. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Now, that idea of principality and power, it's a reference to the spiritual world, and we're going to look at that in the next coming weeks. But what Paul is saying here is he's saying, like, you have everything you need in Jesus. In him is universal knowledge and wisdom. In him is spiritual knowledge and wisdom. In him is knowledge and wisdom in general. You can't find it anywhere else. Everything else is bootleg. Look to Jesus. The question, again, to you and me, having established that it's all in Jesus, are we going to be wise in submitting to that wisdom? Or are we going to prove ourselves to be fools, rejecting the wisdom of God because we don't like the philosophy of God? Which isn't another way. Don't let your desires to be right or to have another solution other than Jesus rob you of the life of Jesus. let it steal your joy. Don't let it steal your hope. Don't let it steal your forgiveness. Don't let it steal your life. Don't let it steal your eternal life. Because there's no other way but the one way and the truth and the life. Submitting to the fact that God knows, it does take trust. But he's the only source worthy of that trust. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you don't leave us to figure this stuff out on our own. You're not a distant landlord that's disconnected with the affairs of men. You make your word known to us. And in case we missed your heart and your character and your mind and your truth, you showed up in the form of a man so that we could see you, so that we could hear you, and so that we could watch you prove your power and your wisdom in the way that you saved us. Or at least offered up a way for salvation. God, I pray that everybody in this building or watching online, God, that we would hear your voice. This isn't my truth. This isn't stuff that I came up with by my own reasoning or my own mind. This is your word explicitly declared to us. Pray, Lord, that there wouldn't be anybody here so foolish as to reject you, God. I pray, Father, that there wouldn't be anybody here or watching online so embedded into our own pride that we can't say to you, God, you're right and I'm wrong. God, I pray that there wouldn't be anybody here or watching online who would be willing to be robbed of the wealth of the life that comes with your knowledge and your wisdom. That we wouldn't be robbed of you. So Lord Jesus, help us to all recognize that you are the way, the truth, and the life. The one and only way, the one and only truth, the one and only life. God, help us to submit to that rather than question it, to trust in you because you are the source of knowledge and wisdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand together. There are those that want to, kind of paint the life of a Christian as one being of a life of love, but that love shows itself in not judging one another, which is true in part. But it's also one of repentance. John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And Jesus himself said the same thing. Repent. It's about changing direction. Because God is a God of love, he loves us enough to tell us the truth straight up. He loves us enough to let us know what is harmful. Because he is a good God. He is just, he is kind, and he is truth. And he loves us enough to tell it to us. Repentance isn't just about confessing all the things that you did wrong. We do wrong. I'll include myself in that. But repentance is about changing direction. It's about once going one way and now going the right way. So I would encourage you, as you've heard what God has to say this morning,
that if there is any part of you that is forcefully choosing your own way, I would call you today to repent, to change direction, to cease from going the wrong way and go the right way, and go to Jesus, because he loves you like no one else. He has life for you that you can't even describe. He is good even in the hard stuff. And he is the only way for forgiveness and salvation. So just do it his way. Today is a day of repentance. But let that in our minds not be something that keeps us from him, but causes us to run to him. God bless you. We're going to close out in a song. And if you need some prayer, please come up and get some prayer. And if you're ready to serve and to be a part of the church, well, we're ready to have you, and we're going to have our Be the Church Fair afterwards in the fellowship hall. God bless you.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. You're worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. You're worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. And holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
Worthy of every song.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. You're worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. And holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. And holy, there is no one. Of my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love
and I will build my life
and I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. Put my trust in you alone. Open up my eyes and wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
God bless you guys. We'll see you here later. God bless you.